Boy, they are definitely grabbing the spotlight. People like Christopher Hitchens with his New York Times best-selling book, God Is Not Great. Sam Harris, his book, Letters to a Christian Nation, where he essentially states that, you know, the world would be much better off if all of these born-again Christian people were put into internment camps and not allowed to spread their spiritual virus any farther. Or Richard Dawkins in his God delusion that says the reason that you believe in God is because you are mentally ill. These kind of people certainly get a lot of play in our culture. They certainly grab the spotlight, and we look at them and we go, wow, they sure seem wise. They sure seem educated. They sure seem with it and together. How in the world then can the Bible call them fools? Well, let's turn the tables a bit. As I said, from a horizontal point of view, we look at people and we see that they have PhDs from major universities, or they're invited to be a part of the With It and Together panels on the different cable news broadcasts. And we say, well, these are wise people. But from heaven's point of view, they have literally no excuse for their point of view. To say there is no God, to try to explain away reality without a creator, from God's point of view, is the height of foolishness. Now, why could we say that? You know, we could turn the question around. The atheist would say, well, the fool has said in his heart, there is a God. Where is the evidence of this God? Where do we really see that God exists? I know that the fact that you're in church on Sunday morning, it's a given that you feel that God exists. But if one of these folks were to pigeonhole you at a party, if they were to get you in a corner at work, if you found yourself in a classroom where the usual suspects with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe are saying only an idiot would believe there's a God out there, would any of you in the class like to stand up and tell me why you think there's a God? Would you have an answer for them? I guarantee you. If you find yourself in that circumstance, in that situation, and say, well, because on Sunday morning I go to this church and the guy who stands up front sure seems to think there's a God, I guarantee you that's not going to carry the day. Why do you believe that God exists? Why do you believe that He is? Oh, it's not a side issue, even for us as believers. Understand this, the prerequisite for having a relationship with God, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, is this: the one who comes to God must first believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Let me ask you a challenging, faith-rattling question this morning. Why do you believe that God is? If someone were to ask you why you believe God is, what would you say? Well, can I suggest to you there are three compelling reasons why I believe that God exists. Three reasons that I would like to share with you as a person who is a former atheist that I now find overwhelming in terms of the conclusion that they lead us to, that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And maybe this is something you can hang your hat on. Maybe this is something you can remember and share when you find yourself in a place where someone just basically throws the cards on the table and says, tell me, why in the world should anyone believe that God exists? Isn't that foolishness? Here's why it's not foolish to believe in a God. The first reason that I tend to believe that God exists is this: because I've taken a look around. You might want to write that down. Take a look around. What does the nature of the creation around us tell us about the existence of God? When we look at creation, do we see randomness and disorder, or do we see the signs of an intelligent designer, if you want to use that term? Well, stop and consider for just a moment the fundamental building blocks of life itself, the DNA molecule. The DNA that we hear so much about in this day and age is made up basically of four different proteins. These four proteins combine together to make your DNA, and everything about you is built upon these DNA molecules. They are quite literally the blueprints for everything about you, from your hair color to your toenail consistency. Everything comes out of this DNA. Fascinating study was done about the odds of one of these incredibly complex proteins that make up the DNA, not the whole DNA molecule here, but just the building blocks of the DNA. What would be the odds of one of these building blocks being formed by chance? Well, Dr. Charles Eugene Guy, a Swiss mathematician, did a statistical analysis on this. His conclusion is that the odds of one of these four building blocks of DNA coming together by chance is 1 in 10 to the 605th power. 10 to the 605th power, for those of you keeping score at home, is 10 with 605 zeros after that. A number so large, mathematicians don't even have a number, or a word to describe it. Now, to put it this way, what we're dealing with here is this. According to probability laws, statistical probability, there is a certain level of odds that you get to about a certain occurrence taking place where it simply won't happen. A statistician could calculate, for instance, the odds of an elephant becoming a helicopter. But, you know, even though they could calculate the odds, it's probably not going to happen. According to probability law, if the odds of something are greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it simply will not happen. No matter how much time you give it, no matter how many times the process goes on, it's not going to happen. Well, 10 to the 605th power is infinitely larger than 10 to the 50th power. What conclusion can we come to? Well, Sir Fred Hoyle, the famous astrophysicist and astronomer, who by no means was a believer, by the way, came to this conclusion. He said that the odds of even one DNA molecule coming together by chance would be similar to the odds of having a fully functioning 747 jumbo jet assembled when a tornado blew through a junkyard. Now, I look at those odds, I look around me at just even that one aspect of the creation, and it tells me something. The creation is stacked, gang. It is tilted towards the conclusion that there is a creator there. And those who deny the existence of a creator have to come up with an explanation as to how our DNA got going in the first place. Look around. We could talk about infinite examples of incredible complexity at an almost irreducible level, as people like Dr. Michael Behe and others have pointed out. But look around you at the creation. Does the creation point to a creator? The second reason why I believe that God exists is this. We not only take a look around, we take a look within. When we take a look at human nature, what do we see? Well, one of the most fundamental aspects of human nature that is absolutely undeniable is this. We as human beings are hardwired with an insatiable need for a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. You take away that sense of purpose and meaning, and people simply cannot live. Now, Charles Colson, in one of his books, tells the story of a concentration camp in Eastern Europe in World War II. The concentration camp was set up in such a way that the inmates there, the people that were consigned to this concentration camp, worked every day in a factory that converted raw sewage into a fuel additive that was used to propel the Nazi war machine. Well, they dutifully served in this capacity until one day Allied bombers came over and bombed the factory, reduced it to rubble. Well, the next day, the commandant had all of the Jewish inmates of this concentration camp out there in the main courtyard and gave them the order to take the rubble of the factory and move it from one area of the concentration camp to the other. So they dutifully did so. The next day, they assembled in the courtyard after they had finished moving all the rubble. And the commandant gave the order that they were to move the rubble from that part of the compound back to the original place. And their original thought was, oh, these stupid swine can't make up their minds where they want their factory built. But then after they'd moved all the rubble, the order came back to move the rubble back to the other side. Pretty soon, a strange thing started happening. People started freaking out. One person ran straight into the electrified barbed wire fence screaming. Another began acting so uncontrollably that the guards had to literally beat him into unconsciousness. What had happened? Well, these inmates had dutifully served even their hated Nazi captors as long as they knew that their service meant something, as long as there was a purpose behind their labor. But the moment purpose to their labor was taken away, that they realized they were doing something that was nonsensical, they quite literally couldn't live with it any longer. Well, it's been said that you and I can live maybe 90 days without food. You and I can make it maybe 4 days without water. We can make it maybe 12 minutes without air. But people can't live a single second if they don't have deep in their souls a conviction that their life has some purpose, that it has some meaning. Where does this come from? Evolution can't explain this. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, said that for those of us who are created in this universe, if this universe has no purpose and meaning behind it, with this insatiable need for purpose and meaning, would be as detrimental evolutionary development as if a fish that lived its entire life at 3,000 feet below the surface suddenly developed a lung. If there is no purpose, if there is no meaning to this universe, why in the world do we have this insatiable need for this? Well, I think the Bible gives us the answer. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, King Solomon made this very interesting observation, that God has placed eternity in their hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "We are made in the image and likeness of a purposeful God, and we can't get away from the fact that we are created for more than just news, weather, and sports." So look within. What do you see? We see that we're made in the image and likeness of God. But finally, and this is the third reason why I believe there is incontrovertible evidence that there is a God, is not only by looking around at the creation, not only looking in at human nature, but looking back in the annals of history. You see, the Bible makes an incredible statement that we are a visited planet, that God has settled the issue of his existence once and for all by walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. We take a look at the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. What do we see? Do we see just a great religious teacher, the founder of a religion, a reformer of Judaism? Or do we see someone infinitely more than this? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of his doing what he did over 3 years, was not only to teach us what it meant to know God, but to demonstrate in no uncertain terms that he is God. In John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Jews of that time persecuted him and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, the scripture says, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now understand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is, the reason I'm able to do these miracles is because I'm doing the very same thing that your heavenly Father does. I do the same things as God. He said, the reason that you should listen to what I'm saying here is because even God the Father will judge no one, but has committed judgment into my hands. Who is the judge of all the earth but God himself? Jesus even went so far as to say, if you do not worship me and honor me, you're not honoring the Father either. Well, I don't know if I'm the brightest and sharpest tool in the shed, but I do know this. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If Jesus walked as God and spoke as God and gave us the ultimate proof that he was God in human flesh by rising from the dead, gang, do you understand what that means for one of the most overwhelming philosophical questions the world has ever wrestled with? Are we alone? Is there a creator? Does God out there exist? Is he even involved with our lives? All those questions are answered definitively in the affirmative in the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Not just because I believe it, Not just because you believe it, not just because we get a neat feeling when we sing songs about Jesus, but because of the hard, cold facts of what God has done in history. So when we look around at the creation, we look inside in our conscience, when we look at the person of Jesus Christ from God's point of view, there is no excuse for coming to the conclusion, any other conclusion, that God exists. And those who cling to the idea that God does not exist, the Bible has one pronouncement for them. You're a fool if you hold on to the idea that God does not exist. So if it's so foolish, you might be saying, well, okay, Scott, but if the evidence of God's existence is so statistically open and shut, if the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is so overwhelming, if even our own hearts declare to us that God has made us for a purpose, and that purpose is to know Him, why are there still so many people who reject this relationship with God? Well, once again, the Bible gives us an answer. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, there is no God. Now, I call your attention to the second line of this psalm, because it tells us something. Notice the first two words in the second line of this psalm are in italics in your King James Bible. In other words, if we were going to translate these first two lines literally, we would have to translate them, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, this broadens the scope of foolishness far beyond those that are meeting at the local chapter of the American Atheist Association today. What it's saying is this: you might give intellectual assent to the idea that there's a creator out there, that there's a maker out there, that there is a God that puts you on this planet, but if you are living just as if there is no God, you're a fool as well. Now notice, this is, I think, the great explanation for why so many people reject the God of the Bible, who reject Jesus Christ. Notice it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Some people reject God for intellectual reasons, but more often than not, the reason that people reject a relationship with God has nothing to do with what's going on up here. It has everything to do with what's going on down here. People don't want to have a relationship with God. Why? Because they want to be God in their own lives. They want to call the shots in their own lives. They don't want some creator up there telling them what to do. They like what they're doing right now. They like their particular areas of excess and sin. Notice how this is described here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, for the intellectual atheist and for the practical atheist. No matter what you say up here, if you're living your life just as if there was no God, this is how heaven views you. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Especially for those of us who live in a culture where we believe, well, kind of like that immortal line in the Diary of Anne Frank, that in spite of it all, people are essentially good at heart. Now, I think if we were to do a Gallup poll on that particular statement, we'd probably come up with a huge majority of people who believe that the essential nature of man is basically good. But the Bible says no, that's not the case at all. In fact, the reason that we tend to say we're basically good is because we base that goodness not on God's standards, but our own. We base our sense of goodness based on the idea of sitting in the pews at church and kind of sizing up the people on the left and on the right and going, well, you know, if God grades on the curve, I think I'm in pretty good shape. I think I'm doing okay. I look as good as the next person. But you know, the whole idea of getting into heaven isn't going to be something that's graded on the curve. God is the one who determines the standard by which He will allow people into His kingdom. You want to know what that standard is? If you want to get to heaven by being a good person, do you know how good you have to be? You have to be very good. very, very good. You know, you ask the average person, well, what does it mean to be a good person? You go, well, you know, I think I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. You've heard me say this before. You'll hear me say it again. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and I've asked them, you know, they say that statement, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'd say, well, can you name the Ten Commandments? And they'll go, well, you know, it's the spirit of the thing. Go, okay, well, let's talk about the spirit of the thing. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, I get very well-meaning people who say, well, you know, I think I'm getting to heaven because I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, really? You live by the Sermon on the Mount. Do yourself a favor. When you go home this afternoon, read through Matthew chapter 5. Because in Matthew chapter 5, you'll discover what the spirit of the Ten Commandments were all about. Jesus made a series of radical statements about the true meaning of the law of God. For instance, the one part of the Ten Commandments most of us will hold on to as saying we keep it. You know, maybe you've had people say this to you. Well, I'm not perfect, but I never killed anybody. You know, we think, well, thou shalt not murder. I haven't done that one. I must be in pretty good shape. Well, stop and consider how Jesus defined that particular commandment. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to thee, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, understand this. We define murder as taking out the 38 special and putting a hole in somebody so they die physically. You know how God defines murder? As taking out your tongue and assassinating someone's character verbally. Because in your heart, you've already killed their reputation. You've already assassinated their character, you see. That's the standard you've got to live up to. Now, let me ask you a question. Can I see a show of hands? How many of you have managed to get through this life? Well, let's make it even easier. Let's see how many of you would raise your hands and say you have managed to get through this week. Well, maybe let's make it even easier. How many of you have managed to make one trip on the mean streets of Tucson without the thought of empty head going through your mind this week alone? If that has crossed your mind, well, I'm here to tell you, you're out. You're not going to make it to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I've got even worse news for you if you think that's your path of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus summed it up. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's the standard. Not how we look at each other, but the perfection of God. If you can say that you are just as morally with it and together as God himself, then congratulations, you don't need a Savior. But if you're like the rest of us who have fallen short and know it, you will either be wise and acknowledge that fact, or you'll be a fool and try to cover up that fact. And that's what the vast majority of us go about our lives doing. We rationalize, we compare, we justify, we excuse. But God says in this incredible indictment of the nature of humanity, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That phrase, become corrupt there, is very vivid in the original language. It's a word that refers to milk that's gone bad. You ever had a close encounter with milk that's gone bad? You know, back in my bachelor days, one of my morning rituals was getting out like a huge bowl about that big, filling it up with some semi-allegedly nutritious concoction like Fruit Loops, pouring enough milk on it, and sitting around there and, you know, eating away before I got my day going. Man, a Saturday morning with a thing of Fruit Loops and a football game on the TV, life didn't get any better than that. I remember one day, though, in my bachelor days when I didn't pay, well, maybe as much attention as I should have to things like expiration dates. When I got out my big old honking bowl, put in my Fruit Loops, and grabbed the milk out of the refrigerator, I started to pour the milk into my bowl of Fruit Loops, and I noticed that something was wrong because instead of white stuff, clear liquid came out. And immediately following that clear liquid, a solid followed, a big glop that looked like cottage cheese that went right on top of my Fruit Loops. And as soon as that glop hit my Fruit Loops, oh, this rancid smell filled the room. Oh, my goodness. And I looked, and the milk was 6 months expired. It had become corrupt. Now, here's an insight for you. When God looks at human nature, he doesn't see well-intentioned people striving every day in every way to get better and better. He sees us like that rotten, spoiled milk. God created man upright, Solomon once observed, but man has invented many schemes. We once were upright, but we fell in the garden. And ever since then, the pronouncement of God is this: there is none righteous, there is none who does good. No, not one. Not you and not me. That's honesty. That's the diagnosis, gang. And to deny that and to try to rationalize that and to try to say, well, I'm less rancid than the other people. My glop of cottage cheese-like substance makes less smell than other people's does, is really kind of foolish. Because who wants to eat any kind of Fruit Loops with even a little of that stuff on the top? We're just arguing degrees there at that point. The Bible says that all of us are in desperate need of a Savior. And you're foolish, the Scripture says, if you don't acknowledge that fact. If you don't acknowledge that you've got a problem. Now notice, God, according to Psalm 14, is going to put some bridge out ahead signs up in the life of people who foolishly reject the idea of a relationship with God. Take a look at verse 4. It says, have all the workers of iniquity have no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the name of the Lord. God says, look, intellectually, I'm going to wake you up. I'm going to force you to take a look at what you say and declare and what reality is all about. You know, it's so funny to me these days. You know, when I get on the internet and I'll read some of these news sites where they have like talkback comments on different issues, it's just amazing to me how many times I run into these bold proclamations by atheists saying, oh, these silly evangelical Christians and all these religionists, and evolution really explains it all, you know, and anybody who doesn't see that is a fool. Well, I've got a question for those who believe that all we are is the product of a big accident. Those who reject the idea of a purposeful creator have to say that everything that we see around us, you, me, and little green apples, and everything in between, is just the result of the Big Bang. A huge explosion. We don't know how it happened, but a huge explosion essentially made everything. And I've got three questions for people along these lines. So what you're telling me is from your point of view, it makes sense to believe that, first of all, nothing created everything. What happened before the Big Bang? They don't know. Nothing. But nothing created everything. Does that make sense to you? Secondly, they want me to suppose that chaos created complexity. Do you realize that even with all of our amazing technological advancements, we still cannot create a device that does as many things as well as the simple human hand? That was an accident. That just happened? Well, gang, explosions in print shops don't make encyclopedias. Explosions in the cosmos do not create the complexity we see around us. And finally, I just say, you suppose this inherent need for purpose and meaning came from a purposeless universe? The question I have for the atheist is this: if really all we are is an evolutionary fluke, if we live this life, then we're dead like dogs and that ends it all, why in the world are you wasting time on a website trying to convince me that you're right? Why not just leave me in my religious delusion? What difference does it make what I believe or what you believe? It doesn't make any difference because we all end up in the same place, dead like dogs. So you might as well live like a hog. But we can't live that way. Even the atheists can't live that way. They've got to prove their point. Why? Because I'm right. Well, what difference does that make? So what if you're right? If you're right, you're still wrong. You're still going to be as dead as I am. Pascal, the famous French philosopher and mathematician, had what he called Pascal's wager. And it goes something like this. If you have a believer and a non-believer, and they both live their lives, and they come to the end, and the non-believer's right, has the believer lost anything? Not a bit. Deluded himself, maybe denied himself some earthly pleasures, didn't inflict himself on other people in destructive ways, but that's about it. But if these two people come to the end of their lives, and the believer is right, and the non-believer is wrong, then the non-believer's lost everything. You see, God intellectually is setting up this roadblock. He's saying, think about your life for 5 seconds. You're going to see that rejecting me simply doesn't make sense. Emotionally, it doesn't make sense. Verse 5, they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You know, if there is no God out there, if you and I are on our own, all we are like ducks in a shooting gallery. All we are those that are doing our best to duck and cover until death finally comes for us all. That's a bright and cheery way to go through life, isn't it? Trying to delay the inevitable? But God has created us for more things than that. You know, if you reject God and you reject faith, what do you have left to live for than fear? And when I've talked to atheists and I've seen them get so angry about their atheism, I've learned to ask a question. Why are you so upset? Why do you get so angry at those who say they believe in God? Could it be that deep down inside, you're afraid that they're right? The emotions God has put within us are another one of these bridge out signs. And finally, eternally, God is saying, get right, because look what's coming down the line. Verse 7, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. What the scripture is saying is that this world isn't going to last forever, and that God has given us another great sign of his existence and his perspective on life. It's called prophecy. God predicting future events in his word before they come to pass. Jesus Christ fulfilled over 105 specific messianic prophecies in his first coming. But I'm here to share something with you this morning. There are over twice as many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Jesus' second coming that are yet to be fulfilled. And in many ways, we are seeing the stage set for the fulfillment of these prophecies that will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. So here's the question. How much more clear could God make it? We look at the creation. We look at the conscience that God has put within us. But most importantly, we look at Jesus Christ. If someone can look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and still turn away, if they can honestly say, well, you know, what about the Crusades? And what about, my great Aunt Fanny over there and how she treated me? And what about, No. What about Jesus Christ? If you can look at Jesus Christ, his teaching, his life, and his bold prediction that he fulfilled, that he would die and 3 days later rise from the dead to show that everything else he said about life was true, and still turn away, the Bible has one word for you. You are a fool. But the good news is you don't have to stay that way. Which is worse, someone who makes a mistake, someone who gets it wrong, or someone who allows God to hand them a pencil with an eraser that can take away all the wrongs and mistakes of the past so you get it right this time? Turning to Jesus, putting your faith and trust in him, is the only thing that makes sense in this life. So ultimately, it comes down to this. When it comes to Jesus, are you going to be sensible or are you going to be a fool? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you have made